Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
Luke 22, we're looking at, anybody want to guess what our topic is today? We're talking about the resurrection of Christ, and I don't know if you have any kids that are in kids' church here or on Wednesday nights, but you should ask them what they've been learning. I hope you do anyway, but these Wednesdays and Sundays leading up to this, that they're learning about the things that are leading up to the death of Christ and, of course, the resurrection. I'll be very disappointed if our kids' church doesn't talk about resurrection today, and I'm sure that they will. But we'll look at Luke 22 here in just a moment. You know that good news is not necessarily new news. Sometimes good news is really, really old news. And I even hesitate to say old news because old news kind of has a negative connotation to it, doesn't it? Because, well, that's just old news. But there are things that have happened long ago that still affect how we live today. And if you're a Christian, what has happened 2,000 years ago affects you more than anything else, right? What Jesus has done on the cross for us changes us and affects us. I was thinking about when Susie was talking about how those ladies were going, in a sense, to prepare a shrine. Really, a shrine in a way, like not, they were going to prepare the body of the Lord who was, they expected to be buried there and remain there. And what they found instead was a resurrection. And it goes to the point that when we worship the Lord, we don't go and visit a shrine. You can't go to Jerusalem and go to the tomb and the body of Jesus or the bones of Jesus are still there. He's raised. And that changes how we live life. It changes what we believe, and it changes who we are. So good news isn't always new news. Sometimes it's very, very old. In November, I just celebrated a birthday this last week, and I'm feeling, thank you, I didn't say it for that reason, but I'm feeling a little bit older, and I was thinking about life. And in November 1989, I was 13. So if you're quick with math, you can figure that out. We had been hearing for a long time, as I was growing up, and if you're older than me, longer than that, that we were on the brink of another world war, right? There was a Cold War on, and we never knew. Anybody remember, I've talked about this before, but anybody remember the movie that came out in the 80s, The Day After, with Steve Guttenberg, and we were all scared out of our booties. And we lived in Kansas, and that movie took place in Kansas because we had some of our missiles in the center of our nation, close to where we lived. And so there was always this kind of fear that hung over our heads. And then if you lived in Alaska, you probably remember the movie Red Dawn and how that's going to definitely change the whole face of our nation. And so there was this fear that was looming. We were on the brink of a world war. And with just the touch of a button, we could destroy the whole world at that point. And I remember feeling uneasy about that. I was kind of a dumb and ignorant kid, but I felt a little uneasy about that. And my parents, back in the early 60s, had three girls when the Cuban Missile Crisis happened. Some of you will remember that. It looked like nuclear war could happen at any time. And you can Google that if you don't know what that is. But then something happened in 1989 that was symbolic. Anybody remember what happened November 1989? The Berlin Wall fell. Yeah, Berlin Wall fell. And things had changed, it seemed, in a moment. We had won. It was a win for America, for capitalism, for freedom. Not that I knew what all of that meant. In a Gallup poll at the end of the century, 1999, they had the Berlin Wall falling as one of the top 10 events of the 20th century. And you might think, well, top 10, that's no big deal. But when you think about the other things that were there, there's two world wars on that list. In addition to that would have been civil rights advances, the right to vote for women, moon landing, the assassination of a president. And so having all of that on that list and the Berlin Wall tells us this was, at least in people's estimation, pretty significant moment. I don't think we knew exactly all that it meant in that moment, but the toppling of the Berlin Wall was a symbolic fall to communism and the end of a threat and the dawning of a new era. I remember in the early 90s, a song came out by the Scorpions called The Winds of Change. Anybody remember that? And there's this eerie whistling, and they were looking forward to a grand new day where wars would be no more and the peace would usher in and everything would be wonderful. And well, it wasn't quite like that, was it? And yet, something in our world had changed. And so, as I talk about this, this is an older reference, older than many of you. Some of the people I'm meeting now, I'm realizing they weren't even born when that happened, the falling of the, and they're well into adult years now. But you may not realize this, but events like that shape the world we live in today. What was once new news has now changed how we live. This week I was listening to a podcast, and one of the guys that was on the podcast, one of the presenters, was talking about how he didn't remember, because he was too young, what life was like before 9/11. And sorry to bring it with a downer on that, but he didn't know what life was like before that. But if you were there, you remember the day when that happened. And we've been feeling the effects ever since. Some of you don't know what it's like to be able to go with your family to the gate at the airport and wish them well. My family, when we moved to Alaska in 2001, came to our gate, and we could see them waving out the windows as the plane backed away. Not anymore. Because of an event in history, something has changed. That's on the negative side of things, but it goes to show that new news has the power to change us. And that can be good or bad news, but today we have good news, and good news should change us. And old news has the sustaining power to shape us. The world, the word we once heard that shocked us becomes the word that continues to shape us. By change, I mean, when I say that new news can change us, I mean that there is an instant difference because new knowledge brings a difference in our lives. If you remember hearing the gospel for the first time, or hearing it in the first time where there was real receptivity, change took place in your life. You may not know how that looks in the future, but change has taken place. And by shape, I mean the ongoing changes that are caused by older knowledge, sustained knowledge, knowledge that we carry with us. We're shaped by that. And if you're a Christian, you recognize that these things are true. And if you think about it, it's true in other areas of life as well. When you get married, you don't know exactly what all that's going to look like. Why is everybody laughing? Just know, I'm married. And now there's new news. Congratulations. As a pastor, I get to say, let me be the first to present to you Mr. and Mrs. And you announce them to the congregation. It's new news. They're a married couple now. But that knowledge, that married knowledge, that sustains as life goes on. If you're a parent and you remember hearing for the first time, we're having a child, you're changed in that moment, right? And then you have that sustained knowledge, oh yeah, I'm a parent. And that carries you through. It changes how you go about life, no doubt. And then that's true with a job as well. I've got a new job and you're realizing what that looks like, But the knowledge we hold, in a way, holds us. And the resurrection of Christ does both. It's good news, always. And it's highlighted against the backdrop of bad news all around it. Our dark backdrop today is death. That's the backdrop. So Jesus died, and people die. And that's the dark backdrop against which we face it. We have to all face that. It's the consequence of sin. And in a really interesting and intriguing way, it's part of the solution. We're not going to live forever as things are now. Okay? And we will not live forever with the way things are right now, if that makes sense. Those are kind of different things in that life is not going to continue to go on. But another side of that is that life is not going to continue to go on in this fallen state. Okay? this whole thing of death is also part of the solution, you realize, because if there were no death, Jesus could not die in the way that he did. And he went to the cross as the solution to death, and by dying, he could rise again and bring a new way of life. Death is the consequence of sin, but it's also a way of victory through Christ's death and our own. I want to mention to you some consequences, 10 consequences quickly of the resurrection, and this is the new normal if you're a Christian. And if you're hearing this for the first time, it's new news, let it change you. And if you're hearing it for the 1,000th time, let it continue to shape us. The first thing is that when you recognize that Christ has been raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11 shows us that it sets Christ as the object of our faith. Okay, the resurrection demonstrates that Christ is the object of our faith. What is it that we're believing? Are we just believing in an afterlife? No. People have believed in afterlife for a long, long time. We're putting our confidence in the life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just belief in life after death. We're believing in the one who has demonstrated life after death. Okay? So we believe in him. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it unites us with Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 6 says that we're buried and we're raised with him and we're seated with him in heavenly places. So right now, your body, your carcass is here. But spiritually speaking, you're united with Christ in heaven. Come on, isn't that a wonderful thing to know that there is a union that takes place? We can't see it. We don't always feel it. Why don't I feel Jesus? You don't always feel Jesus. This is not a feeling kind of faith. Sometimes you feel, but not always. But truth is truth whether you feel it or don't. Come on, we're united with him through his resurrection. That's impossible if Jesus remains in the grave. Romans 5, verses 18 through 25, that's from Ephesians 2, 6. Romans 5, 18 through 25 tells us that through his resurrection we have been justified, okay? That's a big word. There's a lot in that. There's a lot packed in that, but let's just simplify it here, that you are set right with God through his resurrection. Amen. That's yours if you're believing in him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it tells us that his resurrection gives us new life. It gives us new life. We have the promise of new life, that there is new life that has come into our life. I hate to say life, our bodies, but there's more to that. But when the scripture talks about life, it talks about bios, which we know. Okay, it talks about zoe, which is a spiritual life, and we have new life in him. Romans 8:11 says that he gives life to our mortal bodies. There's strength that's given to us in Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, he gives us salvation. This is that we are saved from wrath to come, that we're saved from the consequences of our sins. The seventh thing is that it gives us new and a living hope in 1 Peter 1:21. Now that we are in Christ and we're believers in the raised one and we're believers in the resurrection, we don't look at life and death the same as we used to. It's true, isn't it? Like Paul even says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it is there, maybe it's chapter 4, where he says that you don't grieve as those without hope when we're trusting in Jesus, especially concerning those who we know have trusted Christ and are now passed on. Okay, it gives us a new and a living hope. And then he gives us the promise of the resurrection, Romans 6:5, 1 Corinthians 6:14. And let me say to you folks, this isn't just a promise of going to heaven. Sometimes we stop too short. We don't let the book finish out. Because what happens is not only do we go to heaven, but there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we are raised with glorified bodies. I think sometimes we get caught in the nebula of this vague ethereal existence in which we're like some kind of spirits that are without corporal bodies floating around in the something, and it's super vague. But when we hear scripture speak, it speaks like we're going to have raised bodies, transcorporal bodies, bodies that are like his body. We don't know what we shall be, but we know that we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So there will be a sense of a tangible body, but it will have spiritual qualities about it. I don't know. It's a mystery, and the Bible declares that. But let me tell you that the promise of the resurrection, and that leads us to the next one, is that they will, that we will have new bodies, that we've been sown perishable, will be raised imperishable. Bodies that never die, bodies that never droop. What's another D word that we can put in there? Bodies that are glorious bodies because of what he's done. And then the promise is, and this, I think, is the cap to all of them. It's the best one, is that we will, the promise is that we'll be with God. We'll be with him. 2 Corinthians 4:14, that we will be with him. The resurrection is an event, but it can never be just an event, okay? So we have to acknowledge, I think we have to acknowledge, Paul says this very plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, that we're not believing in a useful fiction here. Okay, some people treat religion, that same podcast I was listening to, they were advocating for religion, even if you didn't really believe it, because it was good for society. Okay, so we believe a useful fiction just to help us get through the day. That they found that people who are religious, that they're healthier, they're happier, lives are better overall than people who don't practice. They're being very vague about it. It wasn't a Christian podcast. But that they're all happier. And so they propose, even though we don't really believe this, until our kids look us in the eye and ask us, is this really real? We're going to believe a useful fiction. Well, that's not what the resurrection is. The resurrection is a fact of history. And Paul says that if Christ was not raised, our faith is in vain. In other words, we don't get this just by believing it really hard. We get it because it really happened, and we're putting our confidence in a fact of history that God performed objectively, and it matters for us. So this, I think, is really important, is that we understand it's an event, but it's not just an event. Because the resurrection of Christ is about a person being raised to life. There's nothing like it. Our faith is not in a dead hero, but a living Savior. J.I. Packer says, Jesus is not just a historical memory, one who is dead and yet speaks as a model or a mentor, like Abel. He's a living Savior, a loving Master, and an everlasting friend to whom, to all who trust in him. But it must be personal. It's easy to think in general on Easter about the resurrection, like what a wonderful concept that we love life and we want life to go on even after death. What a wonderful concept that is that's out there, as if it's some vague reality that's out there. And we can sometimes treat these truths as if they're kind of an abstraction or a generality that we believe in. And what we have to do, you know, we can come to an agreement about what this should mean for everyone, that Jesus was raised. It means a lot for everyone. It's hope to the world. Konrad Adenauer, the Chancellor of Germany, said to Billy Graham after World War II, and they were rebuilding, he said to Billy Graham, he asked him, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? He said, I would have thought in his mind, he would have said, what a silly question. But he said, I certainly do, don't you? And he said, I do. That's the Chancellor of Germany rebuilding after the war. He said, without the resurrection of Christ, there's no hope for mankind. You can read about that in Billy Graham's autobiography, Just As I Am. He talks about that. There's no hope for mankind. So belief in the resurrection, that's truly something that is important for everyone. And I want everyone to know that this is for everyone, but it's not just for everyone. It's for you. And it's for me. And it has to be personal. You see, there's no power for personal change until we think about what this means for us and until we meet the living Savior. Let me talk about Peter for a few moments from Luke 22 here. You know a little bit about Peter. Do you know that Peter has three names that are used in Scripture of him? And there's some little additions that go along with that. He's called Peter. That's the name we know him by most. But he's also Simon, that's his Hebrew name. Peter's his Greek name, and Cephas or Cephas is his Aramaic name. That's the name that he probably would have gone by just as a nickname that Jesus gave him. And so he has these three names. That's important to keep in mind. And he was a disciple, and he was there through most all of Jesus' ministry. Okay, he was called early to follow a disciple. And do you remember how that happened? It was at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was walking past. He was just in the early stages of starting out his public ministry, and he walks past and he finds Peter and Andrew. And actually, Peter's already been kind of introduced a little bit by his brother to the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus calls him and says, "You've been fishing for fish. Time you fish for men. Come follow me." And Peter begins to follow Jesus. And you know that at that point, he is fishing in the Sea of Galilee. He's been fishing all night and not caught anything. Can you relate to that a little bit? There's frustration. There's a little bit of tiredness that goes along with that. And Jesus says to him, "Hey, cast your net on the other side." And Peter does that. He brings in a bunch of fish. And he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And he knows something is different about Jesus. Begins to follow Jesus. But keep that in mind. Cast your net on the other side. And that sounds so ridiculous to me. I don't know that much about fishing. Other than I imagine that fish run in certain channels, but Jesus, I think the point here is that Jesus calls him, and when he's obedient, he's rewarded for it. And so he follows Jesus around for 3 years, listening, watching, even participating in doing what Jesus has anointed Peter to do. He's there, he sees some amazing things like the blind see and the dead raised and sick kids healed, and he sees the transfiguration of Jesus. He's there through all of this, and he always has something a little bit on the edge of ridiculous to say, doesn't he? Like, "Lord, this is a wonderful place on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's just build some shrines here. We should just stay here," right? Meanwhile, there's people in need down the mountain. But he's there through it, and he stays through opposition and difficult words. Jesus doesn't always make it easy to follow him, and Peter stayed through that. And I won't go into detail for time's sake, but he stays with Jesus faithfully through some of the difficulty. And he knew Jesus was the one that his nation had been waiting for. On one occasion, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And people give different answers, and Peter gets it right. He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Yes, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you." He gets it. He gets it. He doesn't get it all, but he gets at least a really key portion here. "You're the one that this nation's been waiting for." And so Peter promises to follow him even to death. Do you remember? And I think he was sincere. You ever made a sincere promise and then you backed out of it later? Because it was just, it was too much, whatever it may have been. Peter made a promise, and I think he was sincere. And when Jesus told his disciples more plainly, "I'm going to the cross," Peter says, "We're going with you. Wherever you're going, we're going with you, and we're ready to die with you." And then Jesus says, "Peter, you have great intentions if we read between the lines, but the rooster, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Okay, that brings us to Luke 22, verse 31. It says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Listen to this. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." So we have this promise of denial. He's the disciple, and he's probably thinks of himself as the premier disciple, like the bold one who is willing to get out of the boat and walk on the water, the bold one who's willing to say the things that others need to say. He's always mentioned kind of in a preeminent place in the conversation where the disciples are there. Peter's kind of the figurehead for that group. Other things happen, but Peter's name comes up again and again. So Jesus says that to him, and not long after that, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're praying there, and the men come to arrest Jesus. And when Jesus was arrested, it got real. Okay, so whatever the promises and intentions were for Peter, it got real, and the real threat was now you could really die. It's one thing to postulate or predict this is going to be the way it goes, but when it gets real like that, that's the real test. And Peter got frantic to protect Jesus, and he cut off a guy's ear. You remember? And then when they took Jesus away, he followed at a safe distance. And when they arrived at the high priest's house, this servant girl pointed out Peter to the others and said, "This man was with him." And Peter said, "Yes, I was with..." No. Peter says, "Woman, I don't know him. I don't know him." Later, someone else said, "You're one of them." Imagine, this is kind of a trial situation where they're trying to figure out who the guilty people are in this, who's connected with this ministry. Later, somebody else says, "You're one of them." And he denied that too. And later again, somebody said, "Certainly, this fellow is with him." And then the evidence, he's a Galilean. Just listen to his accent. He's got a northern accent. And they listen for that. And Peter says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." I like how the NIV puts that. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about." Luke 22, verse 60 through 62, just passed over about 30 verses here. "Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed." And listen to this. "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. 'Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times.' And he went outside and he wept bitterly." This is all really important. We're leading up to an event that takes place at the resurrection. And then we have the next stage in this is what leads to the death of Jesus. Those who were holding Jesus, they mocked him and they beat him and they took him to a series of trials where there were false accusations and half-truths. And he remained mostly silent, only answering a few questions. He stood before religious leaders of Israel, illegitimate king of Israel, and a Roman governor. I don't know if you've thought about this, but there's a certain completeness to us, to this. He was condemned by Jewish and Gentile courts, by the religious and the profane. You could say in a sense that every avenue of mankind stood against him in this trial. Pilate felt constrained to respond, not to justice, but to pressure. And in the end, he caved. He gave up Jesus, really, to protect himself. And that's kind of fitting, too, isn't it? Because Jesus really is the one who stands in the place of all of us to receive our punishment. They led Jesus out to the place where he'd be crucified. They were crucifying already two criminals there. And they nailed him to the cross. And they stood him up before the world. And about 3 PM, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he gave himself over to death. A man named Joseph of Arimathea petitioned for our Lord's body and placed him in his tomb. And then Luke 24, that passage was referred to earlier. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women, they took the spices that they had prepared and they went to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. If you're interested in an interesting book on this, Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison. Because there was another smaller miracle, it appears, that led to the bigger miracle, or revealed the bigger miracle, I should say. Who Moved the Stone? They found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And when they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their face to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." I think there was probably said with more enthusiasm by the angels. "He's not here, he's risen." I see an exclamation point at the end of that. The women, they come back from the tomb and they told the 11. But most of the disciples, they didn't believe them. But Peter, he runs to the tomb and he saw that it was empty and that the Lord wasn't there. And over the next day and weeks, there's a series of encounters that the disciples have with our risen Lord. And one of the interesting things to me is that Peter, up to this point, has always been prominent in the Gospels. and he becomes less and less prominent in the following immediate days. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you noticed this, but post-resurrection, he becomes less prominent in those stories. The Lord comes to them, but Peter's only mentioned by reference to, I want to meet with Peter, and go tell Peter, I'll meet him in Galilee. Or Peter saw him eventually, but it doesn't tell us much about him. We don't see him as the actor in these. We see some things said about him. The Lord has really risen, and he appeared to Simon in Luke 24. And Paul says he appeared to Cephas and the 12. But when you put the picture together from the Gospels, you get this picture of resurrection appearances with Peter in the room. And he's not prominent. Thomas is there. John. Jesus has come and he's eaten in Luke. We don't hear much about Peter. He eats with them. Remember that really strange thing that happens at the end of Luke that is letting us know that Jesus is not raised in some kind of spiritual, intangible body, because he comes in the room and he says, you guys have anything to eat? Remember that? Why is that there? He's letting us know that this is not a ghost. This is not a spirit, that he's raised with a body. So we don't see Peter in this. You don't hear much from him. And I imagine he's probably quiet because the raising of Jesus is complicated for him. Think of this. He's glad that Christ is risen, but can things ever be the same after his denial? See, here's where we often come to this thing that the resurrection says one thing generally, but it also calls us to something personally. Peter went fishing with some of the other guys in John 21. It tells us the guys that go fishing with him, and Jesus came to where they were and was standing on the shore, and he yelled out to them, haven't you caught any fish? They'd been fishing all night, and they hadn't caught anything. Do you remember that that's already happened at the beginning of the Gospels? And now here's a reiteration of that. Have you caught anything? No, I haven't caught anything. Cast your nets on the other side of the boat. It's the same thing that Jesus said to Peter the first time he met him. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. It was the same thing he said. And it was like that they were reliving a moment together. They cast their net on the other side and brought in a boatload of fish. Peter does the logical thing. He jumps out of the boat and swims to shore and leaves all the other guys with a responsibility. It's the Lord. He swims to shore. Sitting around a fire now, and what's interesting here too, and I know I've mentioned this before, but this is one of those key things that is like these literary cues that tell us these two things are connected. Remember when Peter's at the trial of Jesus? I think John's the one who mentions this. He's at the trial of Jesus when he's about ready to deny him. And when he denies them, they're around a charcoal fire. Okay, charcoal's only mentioned two places in the Gospels. One of them is at Peter's denial, and the other is in what's about ready to take place. And I know for me, charcoal brings up a whole bunch of, the smell of charcoal fires brings up smells, and it connects me to the past. Okay, I don't know if that's the same thing that's happening with Peter here, but he's again finds himself sitting around a charcoal fire. Jesus asked him three times, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. He says to him, actually, do you love me more than these? Some people have speculated. What's he mean? These fish? Can't be these fish. Because in Greek, fish are neuter. But when he says these, he uses a masculine pronoun. So he's talking about, you love me. You claim to love me more than these other disciples, do you? Okay. It's not that it's a competition. I think this echoes back to the upper room when they were all sitting around on the night Jesus is going to lay down his life on the cross for all of them, and they're all missing the point. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Everybody thinks that they're the greatest disciple, and now Jesus is saying, look, demonstrate your love for me, and if you think you're a big shot, bow low and serve. Okay? If you want to love me, love in this way. Do you love me more than these? And how many times does he ask him? He asks three times, do you love me more than these? And the point is that he's restoring. Peter denied three times. Now Jesus has graciously given him an opportunity. It's not a penance thing where he's got to somehow make up. He needs Peter to see the connection that what he's being forgiven of is denying him. And Jesus is not saying, okay, you're forgiven, but now you have a second-rate place in the kingdom. I'm restoring you completely. Because the resurrection not only gives you the opportunity to be forgiven, but to be restored to newness of life. And Peter needed to make that connection. It's not some vague reality for somebody else. The resurrection affects him personally. This is the same obstacle I've heard from many people I've talked to. They believe, and this over the course of years of ministry, people will say to me, people who have been in church their whole lives, who believe the Bible, supposedly, believe in Jesus, that God can forgive, but I don't know if he can forgive me. Come on, isn't that sound strange, but doesn't our heart condemn us often? Say it can be true for them, but not for me. But if we understand Scripture, if we understand what the resurrection means, is that we can be forgiven, we can be justified. When we're set right with God, we're set in right relationship to him. Folks, that is good news, because it's not like he's holding this over you and saying, you used to be kind of scoundrelly, let's see how you do. He's setting us right with himself, and he's forgiving us all of our sins. These people that I've talked to, they believe that Jesus died for sins and rose again. They believe he forgives, but they're not sure if he'll forgive them. It's like Peter standing a little bit at a distance saying, I just don't know how this thing's going to play out. I'm glad he's raised, but it's still complicated because I've messed up so severely. There are people who understand the creeds, but the resurrection doesn't affect them in their outlook on life. They live as if this world is all that they have. And the resurrection should change that, don't you think? That if we're dealing with that kind of old news that sustains us and shapes us, the stuff we learned about long ago, if we're dealing with that, it ought to shape us and change us. It ought to change our outlook on life, what we're living for. We're not living for the American dream. We're living through this dream, hopefully it's not a nightmare, to a greater dream that God has for us, an eternal dream. This life is not all there is. I said a while back that you only live once is not a Christian motto. It's not true. The James Bond film is more appropriate. You only live twice. So Peter, once he has a personal encounter with the resurrected Lord, it changes everything for him. And he's not the only one. For Thomas too, come, and Jesus is not afraid of authentic questions. He doesn't play games, and he doesn't allow for smoke screens. If you have questions that are just the dodge, he always sees right through that. Remember the Sadducees? This lady had seven husbands. Whose husband in the resurrection? He sees right through that. This coin has Caesar's image on it. Should we pay taxes or not? He sees right through stuff like that. But if you come with sincere questions like Thomas does, I will not believe unless I put my fingers in his hands and feel the hole in his side. And Jesus says, come. And he welcomes questions like that because he's not afraid of the evidence. Christianity is an evidence-based religion. Did you know that? It is. That there is evidence that points to the reality of this. That's what Luke writes in the beginning of Acts and his gospel, these evidences of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So he lays that account out. So he's not afraid of that. Paul meets him, and he has a personal encounter. It changes his life. He goes from being one who hates the name of Jesus to being a devoted and sincere follower and one who lays down his life. His own brother James, I don't know if you've thought about this much, but the James that we have in the end of the New Testament is traditionally believed to be written by the brother of our Lord. And the Bible tells us in the gospel stories that when Jesus was alive, before he died on the cross, his brothers didn't believe in him. What changed? They saw the resurrected Lord. And an interesting thing is he doesn't refer to himself as the Lord's brother. They're about James. James calls himself servant of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a change. If you live in a family with brothers, you know how hard that could be. Okay, he knew who Jesus was. So it's important that we not just have this abstraction of the resurrection, this idea of the resurrection, but that it really shapes us. It's not just new news that gets us excited. If it is new news for you today, cling on to it, be changed by it. But if it's news that you've already known, let it continue to form you. It needs to shape our priorities, what we live for. What we live for is not just the here and now. Too many people that are Christians sacrifice what is of eternal value for the here and now. Sad. It really is. That's not what we're here for. It changes our perspective, what we think life is about. Christians should not struggle with the question, what is the meaning of life? We know the meaning of life. It's to know God and enjoy Him forever. That's the meaning of life, and it's joy in it. Okay, and then it ought to change our practicalities, how we face death, either the death of a loved one or our own. It changes how we view that, because death is not a permanent thing where we go into the dark beyond and we don't know anything. It's a welcoming home if you're trusting in Jesus, and it's the promise of a new body. Okay. New news has to become new to us, or it has to become a new us, and older news needs to shape us. The resurrection of Christ is just not just a truth that affects everyone. It matters to you and me. I went to Sunday school and church and Wednesday nights, and if you know what, if you've been in church, you know what that means. Okay, you go anytime the church doors are open. I think as time goes on, I think maybe our family slacked off a little bit as I got a little bit older. But the reality of God's work in our family was there, and we knew that it was true. We were there for revivals. And I don't know that I've ever been out of church on Easter Sunday, ever. 48 now, and at least, if I'm doing my math right, 48 of them. The first one would have been about 3 weeks after I was born, and I'm sure my mom was in church. And I've heard this message as much as I've preached it. But for many years, for me, it was just this general thing. It affected my thinking about death, but it really, I really didn't understand the significance of the resurrection personally for many, many years. I was excited for Easter because, you know, after church, they were going to give out little bags of candy. Sorry, kids, we don't have that for you today. And we were going to go do an Easter egg hunt, which didn't rob my soul. We did it, and I still follow Jesus somehow, miraculously. And that was fine. So we had that experience, but it just was kind of this vague reality. Jesus raised from the dead. I've heard that, yeah. And it was general. All the benefits that are ours really came home to me when I surrendered my life to Jesus at 17. And that changed everything. Because from that moment on, I knew that my life was about Him. And I'm telling you that if that hadn't happened, I'd never know you. Because I'd never be here. I'd never be here. And I don't think I'd ever be in Alaska. I don't know what kind of person I would have been. Always kind of knowing in a distant way that this is true. But I needed to make it personal. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That it needs to be accepted by me. I need to respond to this call. It was like the invitation was thrown out. Here it is, fella. What are you going to do with it? Here's the evidence. Here's the truth. Here's who I am. God revealed Himself to me. He revealed through teachers, through my family, and I saw it happening. I felt His presence as a little kid in church. But one day, I felt the call of God, that nudge, where Jesus said, if I came back today, Luke, you would not be ready. It's not enough to have vague knowledge. You got to have a personal experience. And so, I don't know, my brother was with me, and he said, Luke, would you like to go to the altar? He was one of those preachers that pushed you into uncomfortable situations. And I was one of those people that resisted uncomfortable situations. He said, come on, let's go. I'll go with you. And we went down. I remember that night the lead singer from Petra was leading worship. We went down to the front. And I said, this is how humble our God is. My big problem was I was worried of what people thought of me if I really became a serious Christian. Because I know I wasn't. What would people think of me? And you know, here's the stupid prayer. Lord, I'll accept you because I know that after this year, I will never have to see these people again. So brave. I really put it out there. Like, the honest and great prayer would have been, even if I have to see them every day the rest of my lives, I'm serving you. But he took me on that prayer. What a humble Savior. That he'll receive us even when we don't have it all down right. We don't have all of our priorities right. The faintest wick he will not snuff out, right? He will not break a bruised reed. Like, he'll take our little gestures. And he did for me, and it changed my life. And I'm living with this truth, and it's shaped me. Okay, it's not new news anymore. In fact, every Easter, my prayer is, Lord, help me to bring this in a way that is fresh and new. It's the same message. But I don't want you to ever get bored with the idea that Jesus has risen from the dead. It changes. So what I hoped would happen today is that because we're thinking about the resurrection, that our faith would be built and strengthened. That our lives would be changed wherever you're at. If it's new news, to be radically transformed today. That's what I hope. And if it's older news, that it would sink in a new way that would help shape us even more into Christians that are formed by the resurrection. Because we're not living a hopeless life. We're not living a dreary existence. You may have bad days, but there's a good day ahead. Because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And if you haven't known Christ personally, I want you to trust him enough that you would trust him with all of your life. And if you know Christ, I would want you to trust that no difficulty is too hard for him. Nothing is too hard for him. He's a risen Savior. And if you know Christ, I would want you to trust him enough that you would live your life with hope. Amen. Stand with me if you would today. Thanks for your gracious attention. Amen. Why don't we bow our heads for this moment and just let ourselves kind of fall into this quiet moment with the Lord. I think it's so important that we come face to face with this. Is the resurrection something vague and distant? Or have we let it become that? Or are we today recognizing that this truth affects me? Me. Even me. If you've never asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, your Lord. And that means more than just saying words. It means to give our lives to him and let him be the leader and the ruler of our lives. If we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. And if we believe in our heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. God raised him from the dead. Why not? What's so hard to believe that God could raise somebody from the dead? The God who made the world, the God who created life, the God who designed our bodies, the God who walks with us in this world and knows our every avenue. He's performed miracles countless times. God raised him from the dead. He says that if we believe and if we confess, then will be saved. Today, would you say, Jesus, I trust you. Be my Lord. I believe you died for me and rose again. Receive the gift of salvation that's given for you. Be merciful to me, a sinner. You pray in your words. If you're inviting Jesus, he can help you get there. But realize that what you're doing today is making a commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting your life to him. If you do that with a sincere heart today, I believe you'll change. I believe a change is happening even now, a new moment in your life, the falling of a wall, the changing of a regime. And it will matter from now on. It did for me. It did for countless others in this room. You might say, I don't want to change, and I feel I should tell you, you'll be glad you did. There's joy in it. It's only that we look at it from one side and there's fear, but when we come to the other side of it, we realize it's the best decision we've ever made. No one goes to their deathbed and wishes, I wished I hadn't served God. Usually it's the other way around. People say, I wish I'd chosen to follow him sooner. Georgia reminded me of something. I hope it's okay to mention this. Was it 11 years ago? 11 years ago today, this very day, was Easter. And Brady, her husband, who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, came to the altar. Gary Anderson said, I'll go with you. And he brought him up to the altar up here. We had yellow carpet at the time. And Brady gave his heart to Christ. Yeah. And he changed. He changed. His demeanor changed. And he wouldn't let Georgia come with him that day to church because he wanted to give his heart to the Lord without her watching, I think. Then he brought her the next week, and I believe it was the very next week, and she gave her heart to the Lord 11 years ago. It's beautiful. It changes hearts and lives. She said, the only sad thing that I have is that I didn't follow him sooner. I didn't follow Christ sooner. Brady probably wished he could have followed Christ sooner. So I challenge you today, if you're afraid, you'll hear from countless people here it's the best decision they've ever made. Hey, a second response is to say, Lord, shape me through the resurrection. I want the resurrection to be the paradigm for my living in this life. Let it be the thing that is the guiding principle, that I know that you've been raised from the dead and that you're going to raise me too, and that I live in light of the coming resurrection, and not just live for this life, not just live by this world's principles, because we know we'll stand before you, but to live in light of who you are and in light of eternity. Help me to be shaped by it, in Jesus' name. And a prayer like that, an honest prayer like that, will invite God to do amazing things in our lives, and I want it even more. So help us, Jesus, we pray.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.